invite you this morning to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. We began looking at this section of Scripture last week, and we're going to continue to look at it this week and next week as well. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. We're in the midst of a series on the relationships between us and forgiveness in our relationships and also discipline. And this morning we come to a section from God's Word on the topic of church discipline. Let us hear from God. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter might be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. There ends the reading of God's holy word. Sally has lied against you. What are you to do? Sally's a Christian. Where do you go from here? You can let it pass by, and oftentimes there are cases where you have a love that covers over the multitude of sins and you just let it go by. But there are times where the situation is debilitating to the person who has committed the sin, or it is a grievous hurt to God, or you find that the situation between you and that other person, the relationship, has begun to sour. What do you do from there? Dick has not personally treated you wrongly. But there is good evidence that Dick has had unethical business practices. And Dick is a Christian, and what do you do? How do you handle it? In the cases of sin directly against you, and in cases of sin that is of serious nature that you know about, there is a procedure to follow. Our Lord Jesus tells us about it as He is establishing His New Testament church. As he goes about, he says there are steps to take place to deal with one another when we sin. These are the steps to follow. We looked at them last week, and the first step we saw was that you are to go, show, and tell. That you are to go one-on-one to your brother and deal with his or her sin, to talk to them about where they have fallen short. And then step number two was you were to humbly return with other counselors if the person would not deal with their sin. And now we come to step number three. It has gone to a farther stage. And this stage is talked about in that verse that's before you. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And then it goes on. And here is the stage that is the third step in the procedure. Go and tell the church. And we have to recognize that this is a very serious step. We've come to a point that is very important. Most things never reach this step. They are cleared up. It might be a form of miscommunication between you and that Christian brother or sister. There might be a misreading of the evidence that is there and things are cleared up. The situation is resolved. Or you find that there is insufficient evidence, and so the matter is dropped and not brought to this third stage. Or joyfully, someone has admitted their sin and turned away from it, and forgiveness has been granted, and the relationship is restored, and so the matter is dropped. It goes no further along in the stage. But in the case where there is obstinacy, in the case where there is an unrepentant heart, then it makes it to this stage where it is told to the church. Now you have to begin to weigh things when you come to this stage about telling it to the church. And the elders need to weigh things as well, because you are beginning to deal with it officially as church discipline. It's missed the grassroots level, and now it has risen to a larger level along the way. And you have to think about whether it is worth pursuing it to this point. Now, in our book of discipline in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, it gives some guidelines as far as this. It says that there are certain things that are serious enough to warrant further investigation and perhaps a trial. Yes, it reaches the stage where we begin to try people like a court of law with various twists along the way. And it must be something that is serious enough to warrant a trial. It describes in the book of discipline those things which are serious enough offense to warrant a trial. And they would be the things of someone in an area of conduct or practice that seriously affects the peace and the purity and the unity of Christ's church. Now, as you begin to think about that, you have to weigh whether this is serious enough. If someone has used a bad word on one occasion, is that serious enough to warrant a trial? No. If someone has ended up failing to show up for church on a Sunday, on a particular Sunday, do we go to trial over something like that? No. It is something serious enough in their conduct that affects their own practice, their own testimony as a Christian, or disturbs the peace and harmony and purity of the church. And it could be something either in conduct or even in their doctrine. There is offenses, according to the book of discipline, that are those that are in the area of doctrine. It would be something that would be near a denial of a credible profession of faith. For instance, if a member of this church denied the deity of Jesus Christ, then that would be something serious enough to warrant a trial. For instance, if a member of this church denied that justification was by faith alone, it would be serious enough to warrant a trial. Someone who's an officer is given even a higher standard along the way. If they violate the system of doctrine as described in our Westminster Confession of Faith, Westminster Larger Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, that can be something serious enough to warrant a trial. But there are times, if it is not, it is time to drop it and not pursue it farther. Or it may be that the elders consider the case and they consider it and it isn't serious enough and they drop it in that proceedings. They don't go further with it. Now, at times we would like the church to be perfect and everything to work perfectly. But this side of heaven, it's not going to happen. We live in a fallen world and we are fallen creatures and the church is fallen as well. There will be even sins and problems and some unresolved sins and problems in the Church of Jesus Christ until Christ returns. There will be a mixture of sin in the church. There will be false and true brethren within the church. Even as helpful as this tool of discipline is, we have to be realistic about how life in the community of God really is. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, verse 41, describes His second coming this way. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will weed out of His kingdom everything that causes sin and all that do evil. It will be at the second coming of Jesus that all the sin and all the fallenness will be removed, and we will have a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But up to that point, we will not have a perfect church, even with the tool of discipline. John Calvin wisely stated, God's sacred barn floor will not be perfectly cleansed until that last day. He recognizes that it won't be perfect. He also goes on to say, the purest churches have their blemishes, and some are marked not by a few spots, but by general deformity along the way. I don't hear it wrong. It's not an excuse not to do discipline. But it's important for us to recognize, even in the best of churches, that it is direction, not perfection, that we expect as far as discipline. Calvin was wise because we can go to extremes. He gave this caution, as he said, very many under the pretense of zeal are excessively displeased when everything is conducted to their wish, and because absolute purity is nowhere to be found, they withdraw from the church in a disorderly manner or subvert or destroy it by unreasonable severity. We must be realistic and we must be cautious. that we're not going to have a perfect church. It just won't happen. But yet, the Lord has given us this tool to be rightly and humbly used, the tool of discipline. Well, Jesus says that if you have done the one-on-one, if you brought the other witnesses along and they refuse to repent, then you go to that third stage where you tell it to the church. And in telling it to the church, it is not just information that we want to impart to the church, but it is a call to enlist the church's authority to deal with the person in that situation. Now it has reached the stage where it has widened out. The funnel started very small, one-on-one, and then two or three witnesses, and then tell it to the church, and it'll eventually the funnel will get wide. If the person is unrepentant, you are to treat them as a pagan or a tax collector, which talks about the step of excommunication. Now Jesus is beginning to tell us that if the things have reached this level, we are to bring in the church to use its authority and power in the name of Christ to deal with those who are unrepentant. Now, our Lord doesn't tell us every step here in the process, every little specific nuance and every detail. What we have to do is take the principles throughout the rest of Scripture and the Scripture passages and the rest to tell how to do this. Now you can envision someone hearing that verse where it says, tell it to the church, and they get up in a prayer meeting and say, I want to tell you about John Smith. John Smith has been violating the sixth commandment, and he has done such and such. Jesus doesn't tell us every detail, and that would be improper to come and tell it at a public meeting of the church. We find through the Scriptures that there are those that God has set an authority in the church for this proceeding, and those are called elders within the body of Christ. That Jesus Christ alone is King and head of His church, but He has called elders to rule over His people. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, that Christ has put down the structure and He has given the keys of the kingdom to those who are officers in His church. And one of those keys is the key of discipline. And He calls us to go through it in a decent and orderly manner according to 1 Corinthians 14. Not that it would be a free-for-all. Not that we would just blurt it out as we tell it to the church. But we need the guidance and authority of those who Christ has given us, the elders, in this process. And so now is the time to bring it to the elders. And just like in the Old Testament, the elders judge cases and crimes in the Old Testament, they come and are given the information and begin to deal with it. Tell it to the church in the first stage deals with telling it to the elders. Now, what do the elders do with it once they receive this information? Well, they begin to unofficially work at it for a while. They may begin to counsel. They may begin to confront on a small stage the person who's committed this sin. But if they find that they're getting nowhere as they begin to deal with it, then they can move in our form of government to what is a trial. A trial with evidences and witnesses there. They begin by putting together a preliminary investigation of the charges. They begin to look at the evidence and wait. Is this serious enough to warrant a trial? Is there good evidence? Are there the proper witnesses? Should we bring this to the situation? And then if there are, they begin to do the trial process, which has its roots in the Old Testament. Now they do this, so it's not hearsay. They do this to guard against maliciousness. They do this so that there be proper evidence. They do this to add objectivity to the process. They do this to protect the rights of the accused. And they begin to work it through the trial process. And if it goes all the way to the end, then they come to what is called censures. And censures are different forms of punishment that are brought upon the person who refuses to repent there. There are a number of them. The first of them is what's called admonition, and that is a gentle rebuke that is given to the person who has done this sin. The second of them is rebuke, which is stronger and has stronger teeth to it as they deal with it. The third is that they suspend someone from the table of the Lord, that they do not permit them to come to the table of the Lord. And the fourth of them is called excommunication, where they take the rights of membership away from someone and they put them outside the fellowship of God's people. Now, if someone repents along the line, then they move from there to pronounce the censure right away. And they might gently admonish them, or if it's a serious enough sin, they may weigh it, and they might come to the point where they say, for a season, we will not let you have the table of the Lord. We cannot permit you to have the table of the Lord. But the goal in all of it is not to ostracize the person, but the goal is to bring restoration to people there. And so the goal is to help the person work through the situation, to confess their sin to the Lord, to see that it's confessed to the Lord, and then to restore the person along the way. When the person has come and they've made their confession, and it's noted that they have confessed their sin, the session may then make an announcement to the congregation if it's an area of public sin where a large number of people or a good number of people know it. And I think that that is often helpful if everybody knows the sin and wondering whether it is dealt with. The session makes an announcement that someone has sinned and has repented of that sin, and that they should be received in love, that they should be forgiven, and they should be restored to the fellowship of the people of God. That announcement often clears the air for the people of God, wondering what's going on. The session makes that pronouncement to the congregation, and they're told that they are not to gossip about it, that the matter is closed, that the book is closed, it's done with, the chapter is over, and that this person has been forgiven by the Lord, and we must forgive this person too. And they must be received in Christian love, with Christian grace. They must be encouraged and prayed for along the way. Now, some sessions, when they had someone repent of their sin, will not make a public announcement about it, and that is the local session's decision whether they do or not. But I think it often clears the air. You're wondering whether someone is still in that problem and in that sin, and we want to restore them to the fullness of their life in Christ. It's a hard message, isn't it? Something that hits hard. But it's a good message. It's something that as a new congregation we need to hear, because it is an important part of our Lord's teaching in the Scripture. This can be abused. I've seen sessions abuse their power where fairness and justice was not done by the elders in the way they operated. Sometimes even good things can be abused. But often I've seen them work in wonderful ways to deal with people who have sinned. And we need to respect this process. We need to respect those who are over us in the Lord. Not just one person, but those who are our elders in plural as they deal with these things. Because these are often complex issues as they deal with someone who is unrepentant of their sin. And you as the congregation are often not privy to all the facts, to all that has gone on. And the elders just deal with things in generalities as they announce things and do things with the congregation. They don't spell out all the details of what has happened, all the specifics there. And I have seen congregations go ballistic over what elders have or have not done along the way, when they only have a small snippet of the facts. And so we must graciously deal with our elders. I've seen elders deal so tenderly and so graciously with people that I've even thought they've gone overboard along the way. And then to have the person who sinned go out and spread rumors to say they were terrible and they were unkind, they were totally unchristian, and then people, family and friends join in the bandwagon and say, can you believe what they did? They dealt with my daughter. They dealt with my son in that way. Can you believe the gall of it all? When Jesus says, if your brother sins, go talk to your brother. If he doesn't listen, bring two or three. If he doesn't listen, then tell it to the church. And next week we're going to hear that Jesus says, when we do this, we're doing his work. I have seen situations that are extremely humbling when you're there to deal with people in their sin. Because you recognize, if not for the grace of God, I would be doing the same thing. And I want to be gracious in dealing with the person in their sin. And so Jesus says, tell it to the church. But then, if the person continues to refuse, he gives further instruction. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. Now, in our form of discipline, there are two steps at this stage that can be used. There's what's called suspension. And in most Reformed churches, or a good share of the Reformed churches, there are silent suspensions and there are vocal suspensions. In the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, they use a form of vocal suspension. And what happens is the church is gathered together at a corporate meeting, either for worship or a congregational meeting, and a public announcement is made to the congregation. The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, John Smith, has been suspended from the Lord's table for a violation of the Fifth Commandment. Or for a violation of the seventh commandment. He's refused to repent of his sin. There might be a few more general words listing the commandment violated, like he's been stealing, it's for unfair business practices, and that announcement is made. Details and specifics are not given along the way, for the congregation should not know and does not need to know all those facts and specifics along the way. And it is said, yes, John Smith has been suspended from the Lord's table. And then the elders enlist the congregation to help them in dealing with the brother. Congregation of Jesus Christ, we covet your prayers for John Smith. We ask that you pray for him regularly, so that God may grant repentance to John. We encourage you to encourage John to repent of his sin, to be restored to the fellowship of God's people, because that is our goal. For the glory of Christ and for his restoration, we do this. We ask that you do not gossip about this matter, but you commit it to prayer, that John might be granted repentance by the Lord. But if he fails to repent, then they can either skip suspension and go to excommunication directly, or they excommunicate John Smith. If the clear evidence is there that John Smith will not hear, will not repent, will not receive the counsel that's given, we cannot continue to shelter John Smith. Come over with me to 1 Corinthians 5. I want to show you something there as Paul gives instructions on that. He tells us what we are to do at this stage in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sin nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So now, in official gathering of the church, when we're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, either in a congregational meeting or in a worship service, the announcement is made by the elders. The pronouncement comes that John Smith has been excommunicated from this body of the Church of Jesus Christ. that John Smith is no longer considered a heir of the kingdom as someone who is a member of that local congregation. Our Lord says how we're to treat him as that happens. As you come back to our text, he says, treat him as you would even a pagan or a tax collector. And there comes this solemn announcement, this weighty pronouncement that comes that this person is functionally no longer considered a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, and this is ratified by the formal act of excommunication. That person is excommunicated from the Church of Jesus Christ as it makes that announcement, a sad announcement and a sad name, that that person is removed from the visible Church of Jesus Christ. We sometimes discount the Church of Jesus Christ, the organized church. We consider the action of the church as unimportant. That's because of our American radical individualism, that I'm a law to myself and I can function however I want. I'm free to move wherever I want and do whatever I want. And I have no commitments and no responsibilities to the Church of Jesus Christ. But Jesus says here what happens is it is given to the church, it's told to the church, and if he won't listen to the church, then he is put out and he is treated as a pagan or a tax collector along the way. That if there's a refusal to hear, to respect, or accede to the judgment and counsel of the church, that person is put out, and it is something very solemn and something that is not to be treated lightly, even in this day where we have fast food Christians who stop at McDonald's here for their church and Burger King over here and do a little bit over here, that there comes this weighty announcement by the Church of Jesus Christ that in the opinion of the church, they are acting like a non-Christian and they're put outside the body of Jesus Christ. Now you might think about how people have wrongly been treated when they've been excommunicated. Our Lord gives us the instructions on how they are to be treated. You treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, you treat that person who is excommunicated as a non-Christian. You treat them like that. It doesn't mean that you don't talk to that person. No, you talk to that person. Doesn't mean that whenever you see that person, you turn away from that person, that you shun them in that way. No, it isn't that way. It doesn't mean that you treat the person badly along the way. No, you treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. You treat him like a non-Christian. And what do you do with non-Christians? You evangelize them. You tell them how to come to the Lord. You call the person to repent of his sin, and particularly the sin that has led to him being disfellowshipped from the people of God. You call him to trust in Christ. And he can come to church services as much as he wants, as long as he's not divisive. He's welcome there, just like any non-Christian would be welcome. But you have to recognize that this person is not given the rights of membership until they repent. Jesus gives instruction over in 1 Corinthians 5 through Paul as he says this, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, idolater or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. Yes, this person does not have normal fellowship with you anymore. Normal fellowship, don't even eat with them, means they are not allowed to come to the Lord's table. And they are dealt with not in a way that ostracizes them completely, but you talk to them in a way that deals with the sin. Your normal fellowship as Christians comes to a halt. They call you up and they say, can you go to the Brewers game? And you say, sure, I'd like to go with you to the Brewers game. But you know that some of the time that I'm there, I'm going to talk to you about the problem. I'm going to talk to you about it. You reaffirm your love for that person. but you called them to repentance. You treat them with respect, but you called them to leave their sin behind and come again to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. Sounds like a lot. And you have to weed out of your heart the pride and arrogance that can well up. But the honor of Christ is why we do discipline. That Jesus' name would be exalted. That people would not see this great discontinuity between what Christians teach and how they live. They would see that it is serious to live for Christ, and we must live for Christ. We won't do so perfectly, but in areas of serious sin that they need to be dealt with the goal all the time of restoration, to bring that person back, to receive them in love, to help them to turn from their sin. There was a gal who had marriage troubles. She was the cause of many of the marriage troubles. She sought an unbiblical divorce along the way, and in the process got involved in a lesbian affair. Some of what she did became public knowledge. Her unbiblical divorce was. The elders of the church moved slowly, in fact, too slowly. But while they were drafting charges, this lady came to repentance. She said, "I had sinned. I've done it. I need to be forgiven. I want to turn away from it along the way." And she was restored, and her marriage was restored. She met with the elders. They witnessed that she had dealt with her sin before the Lord. And the congregation was told that she had been forgiven by the Lord, and that they needed to forgive her, and they needed to love her and receive her back, and that no one was to gossip about this, that it was done and finished and over with. And it was a great day of rejoicing to see that one of the sheep who had wandered was brought back into the fold with the strong rod of discipline at times, but with love and care, and was brought back and reclaimed for the kingdom of God and restored to the people of God. What a day of joy and rejoicing it was when she repented and when it was announced that she was forgiven by the Lord. C.S. Lewis said this: "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our work. He shouts to us in our pain." And God is trying to get the attention of us in the process of discipline, that we would use it, and that we would see our own sin, and that we would experience His gracious restoration. Yes, discipline. Most churches never think of it. Most churches never use it. But Jesus says, "This is a way to reclaim my own." Use it. Use it humbly. Use it graciously. And respond to it and be restored. Let us pray. Oh Lord, this comes very heavily, and it's a solemn thing, oh Lord, to consider. And we're grateful, oh Lord, that if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would be in many of these situations ourselves. We would pray that Covenant Church, from its very roots, would be a place that seeks to honor Christ, and seeks to honor Christ even in the hard work of discipline, oh Lord. We pray that to the elders now and the elders in the future, you might grant courage to deal with things. To the people of God here now and in the future, you would grant them firmness but graciousness to deal with things. That we would follow your commands, O Lord, to go, tell, and show, to bring two or three others, to tell it to the church, and if not repented of, to treat as a pagan or a tax collector. O Lord, make us people who believe in your ways and who carry them out, all that your church might be purified and the honor of Jesus upheld. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.